good afternoon to those of you joining, the few of you here, and those more by live stream or via the radio. I've had the privilege of being at many of these Good Friday services, both as a congregant as well as a participant, and this is by far the strangest preaching to an almost empty room. But that is not our attention today. Our attention is focused on a Judean hilltop. Our attention is focused on a place that is alive with activity. All sorts of people looking, watching, wondering, the murmur of the crowds, because there's a crucifixion happening. Johnny Erickson Tada, in her very helpful book, When God Weeps, pictures the scene somewhat like this. On your back with you. The soldier raises his mallet to sink the spike. But the recipient of that spike, our Lord Jesus, thinks that soldier's heart must continue to keep pumping if he is going to swing that hammer. Someone must sustain the soldier's life minute by minute, for no man has that power on its own. It is I who holds all things together. It is I who wills that the soldier lives on, and our Savior grants the warrior's continued existence. And the mallet swings, and as he swings, our Savior is recalling when he and the Father designed the nerves of the medial human forearm, and they work exquisitely as the spike is driven into his arm. The pain is intense. Up you go, says the soldier, and they lift the cross. God is on display in his underwear, as it were, and can scarcely breathe. Another writer helpfully reminds us that these crosses, these Roman instruments of execution, not the neat, sanitized crosses we wear around our necks and hang in our churches, these crosses were placed by the roadside as a form of public announcement that these miserable beings that you see before you are not of the same species as the rest of us. The purpose of pinning up the victims like insects was to invite the gratuitous abuse of the passerbys. Those crowds understood that it was their role to increase by jeering and mocking the degradation of those who had been thus designated unfit to live. It wasn't an empty scene, it was a full scene. It was a scene full of voices and hammer blows and jeering and mocking. And it's this scene that we come to as the Lord Jesus speaks his first word from the cross. We find it in Luke's gospel. Luke, who is writing to Theophilus, he's writing to him in order that Theophilus may have certainty that the Lord Jesus is the one who had come to deliver his people. And it's Luke's gospel that enters this scene of the crucifixion. And it's this gospel where Jesus says in verse 34 of chapter 23, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In this first word from the cross, Jesus does not pray for the good and the innocent. In this first word from the cross, Jesus prays for people doing terrible things. He prays for men who are committing sadistic acts, offering them to his Father for mercy. It is for his enemies that he prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's really an extraordinary prayer, and it's certainly one that comes to us in several ways. First of all, it comes to us just as a prayer that seems so welcoming, so full of invitation. But it's also a prayer that challenges us because we recognize that united to Christ, we too are called to forgive in the same way that Jesus is called to forgive. So I want to spend some time as we meditate on this first word from the cross, just walking through this prayer and asking ourselves the question, what is going on here? How does Jesus do this? What does it mean? And by what hope do we have that we can participate in this prayer? And I thought it might be helpful for us this afternoon to work sort of back to forward. You think, Father, forgive them. We're going to go, them, forgive Father, this morning. And start with the them. Who is the them that Jesus is praying for as he prays this prayer? Well, certainly, there are the ones that raised the mallet and drove the spikes. These soldiers who are there, they were the recipients of Jesus's prayer. He could say of them, they're following directions. They don't really know what they're doing. But then it goes beyond that, I believe, and I think you will agree with me. There is the whole kangaroo court that took place, both with Pilate as well as with the Sanhedrin. And it's these Jews in particular. Peter reminds us in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, as he is preaching at Pentecost, he says to the people gathered there, "This was the Lord Christ who you killed." It is not simply the act of the soldiers, but it is all who are involved. It's the passersby. It's everybody gathered on the hillside. Jesus looks out and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But could it be that our Savior not only looked proximate to himself in space and time, but could it be that our Savior also looked through the panels of time and saw us as well? Saw all who would come after and recognized, as Martin Luther, the Reformer, so aptly put it, that we all in our pocket carry the very nails that drove our Savior to the cross. I think this is surely the case. As Jesus is praying for them, he is praying for us. As Jesus is praying for them, he is praying forgiveness for all who will come to believe. This is an incredibly, incredibly humbling thought. Humbling in two ways. Because one, we recognize the truth of what Jesus says. They don't know what they're doing. And this may have been true of the soldiers who were carrying out orders, but I also know that it is true of me. It is so frequently that I stop and I think, you know, this thing that I feel is so small is the offense against a holy God. My sense of my own depravity, my own sinfulness, and the gap that exists between that and God's holiness, I'm always giving myself the benefit of the doubt. But the reality is I have no idea. And my guess is that most of us have no idea the gap that exists between our depravity, even in our peccadilloes, our little sins, between our depravity and God's holiness. So Jesus rightly says, they do not know what they're doing. But the other way that that humbles us is that he prays for us. There is compassion on the part of the Savior. Again, Jesus isn't praying for friends and righteous people. Jesus is praying for enemies. Who are in rebellion against him. And what is it that he prays? He prays that they would be forgiven. Forgiveness is central to sort of the Lucan corpus. If you take Luke and Acts, beginning in chapter 1, we meet Simeon, who, seeing the Lord Jesus, says he has been given for the forgiveness of sins. It's a theme that comes up over and over again. You see it in places like Luke 6, where he talks about praying for those who persecute you. Luke 7, you see the forgiveness given to an unclean woman. We see it in Acts. We see it in verses or chapters 5 and chapters 10. As the apostles are preaching, they're preaching about the mission of Jesus, who came in order to provide forgiveness of sins for his people. Forgiveness is a major theme that Luke is developing. And so as Jesus prays, "Father, forgive them," he's not introducing a new concept to his ministry. This is something that has been there from the very beginning. But what does it mean to forgive, and how do we understand that in this context? Well, one of the things that we can understand from Jesus's use of the word forgiveness, and particularly his use of this concept on the cross, is that Jesus is not suggesting to his Father, he's not asking his Father to simply sweep these sins under the rug. He is not saying forgiveness is this idea of passing over, forgive and forget, not simply. There is an aspect to forgiveness that that requires mercy. There is an aspect to forgiveness that calls for us to overlook the wrong that somebody has done. But what Jesus prays for here is the absorbing of a debt. And truly, this is something that is inherent to any true forgiveness. There is, when a wrong is done, a wrong done. There is harm, there is pain. And if I am going to forgive you, if I'm going to forgive my wife, if I'm going to forgive my kids, or more, as is more often the case, they are going to forgive me, it means that somebody has to absorb the wrong that was done. And that is exactly what is happening with Jesus on the cross. As he is praying for the forgiveness of them, and we've already established who the them is, as he is praying for that forgiveness, he's not saying simply sweep it under the rug. He's saying here at the cross, the mercy that is required for forgiveness and the justice that is required for forgiveness meet. And on that basis, Father, I pray that you would forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. He was willing to absorb, or as we've heard in Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was making intercession for us. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. Jesus was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses. It doesn't stop there. He doesn't say he's not counting their trespasses. He's not counting their trespasses against them, against us. The trespasses were counted, but they were counted against our Lord. And that is the basis for forgiveness. This is, again, very humbling. Humbling because I see myself in the them. And I know that Jesus, in order to offer that forgiveness, bore the cost. He absorbed the pain. He paid the price. But it's humbling because I also know that he asked me in my human interactions to think about forgiveness in that way. And this is where we sometimes stumble, and I just want to say a word about this in terms of our human interactions. We are always called to forgive. Jesus certainly made that clear to us. We are to have that disposition of our heart that will extend forgiveness to other people. But sometimes things don't work out as perfectly as they do in Jesus, where he can both forgive and go to the cross to pay for that sin. And we don't always experience that that holistic reconciliation in the here and now. And this can be very confusing for us sometimes because we forgive, but we don't know how it is that we go on in our day-to-day life with somebody who won't reconcile to us or with us. And we wait. We wait until the coming of all things. We wait until God works in the heart of that party, even as we extend the disposition of forgiveness to them. The final thing that I want to touch on this afternoon is the very first word that Jesus says from the cross. And incidentally, it is also the introduction to the last word that he says from the cross, and that is this: Father. Father, forgive them. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Bookending Jesus' experience on the cross is his relationship with his Father. You know, it's so easy to just read over that. It's so easy to say, well, of course, Jesus called God his Father. But there are several things that make us stop and really look at this and think about it and think about how this might inform our own relationship with God. Jesus had a clear sense of his sonship. Jesus had a clear sense of his identity, who he was. I am always doing my Father's business. Did you not know that I have to be about my Father's business? At his baptism in Luke chapter 3, the Father comes and says, "This is my beloved Son." And then again at his transfiguration in Luke chapter 9, we once again have this declaration of sonship. "This is my chosen one, my beloved Son." And when Jesus thinks of the Father, we have such a beautiful picture, in Luke chapter 15 of how he sees the Father full of compassion, the Father running to the prodigal, the Father extending his arms and restoring sonship to the one who had rebelled and who had walked away. Again, we so quickly read over this. But it is central to Jesus' understanding of who he is and what his mission is. And here's the thing that I think is so important. How am I going to fulfill this? You remember in John chapter 13, before the Feast of the Passover, this is the night before the crucifixion, so Thursday night. Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father. And then again in verse 3 of chapter 13, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Jesus is so rooted in his identity as belonging to the Father that he is able to look out on these enemies and he is able to offer them forgiveness. Jesus is so rooted in his knowledge of the Father's heart that he is able to offer the forgiveness that comes from the heart of the Father. And as we close our reflection on this first word of the cross, the question for all of us is this: do you know the heart of the Father? Do you know the heart that is looking, wondering, peering over the distance, ready to run to you to take on your shame in order that he can bestow the welcome of a son or a daughter on you? This is the one that Jesus was so connected to that he said, "Father, forgive them." How is it that you or I, in our imperfect condition, can ever offer forgiveness to those who have hurt us? I can't on my own. But resting in my knowledge that I am my Father's, resting in the knowledge that he has allowed my heart to beat with his. I have not only motivation, but I have an enablement that enables me to forgive those who have hurt me. The heart of the Father is open to us here in Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And with that pronouncement is an invitation for all. Come, see the Father, whose works I am always about. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, Father who is in heaven, we are humbled by these words that you have spoken, humbled by what they mean for us and what they promise in us. And we pray today that our eyes would be opened, and we pray today that we would really see the heart of the Father who loves us. We pray this all in the strong name of Jesus and in his finished work. Amen.